All right. Micah. Today we're going to cover Micah chapter 1. Last week we did our introduction. Today we're going to cover just the first chapter. We're not going to cover the whole book in the course of this 5 weeks together. We're going to try and cover representative portions that give us a good idea of what Micah's message and mission was. And I think that this first chapter, which I'm calling a vision of meltdown, is the best representation of Micah's message of coming doom and destruction. So we're not going to, the rest of the book is not going to feel like today. But we got to deal with this. So here's where I want to start. We're going to read verses 2 through 7, the first kind of stanza of this opening oracle. And then we're going to imagine that we are newspaper reporters. And we're going to try and come up with snappy headlines that summarize the events described in these first six verses. So now you kind of know the assignment as we go through. So Micah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. All right, you're my reporter, and you need to tell people what just happened. The Lord's destruction is coming. The Lord is cleaning house. And he's starting where? Samaria, starting with Samaria. Other headline ideas. He's cleaning house. Destruction is coming. I told you not to do it. So destruction's coming. This is the big message that Micah's trying to get across. The Lord is coming down. Who is responsible for the coming destruction? Who's ultimately the agent? Okay, so Jacob's transgressions is the cause, but who is the one who is putting it into practice? Who's the one executing this destruction? The Lord is coming down. The Lord is the one. The Lord is taking action against his own people. And it's very violent. Mountains melting like wax. Have you ever seen a mountain? Could you imagine if it were to melt like wax? So we're going to read through the whole chapter. I'm going to give us a reading of my own translation of it. But first, a few things that we need to know. First of all, chapter 1 is entirely in Micah's own voice, with the exception of verses 6 and 7. So sometimes when you're reading the prophets, it's kind of hard to tell, is the prophet talking, or is this God talking, or is this the people talking? Who is the I when it says, I will do this, or I feel this, or whatever? Okay, chapter 1, it is entirely Micah talking, except in verses 6 and 7, where it is the Lord talking. That's going to be helpful to know. Second, this oracle consists of three movements. Three movements. First is verses 2 through 7 that we just read. It's a warning about the catastrophe that is coming to Samaria. Now, who can tell me what is Samaria? Yeah, it's the capital city of the northern kingdom. So Israel has split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom, they continue to have kings in the line of Judah. The northern kingdom, it's chaos. And they're just like all the other nations. Of course, so is the south, but especially the north. And their capital is Samaria. And verses 2 through 7 are this warning, Micah saying, the Lord is coming for you people. And then you have verses 8 and 9, where Micah himself grieves this catastrophe that it was happening to them, but it is also going to happen to my people in Jerusalem. It's like they have a disease, and that disease is contagious, and it's spread all the way to my people. And so he's grieving over Jerusalem. And then verses 10 through 16, he lays out appropriate responses to Jerusalem's fate. If the same catastrophe is coming for Jerusalem, how should the people in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem respond? Those are the three movements. Catastrophe up there, and then grief that what happened there is going to happen here, and then how should the people here respond? Make sense? Okay, we're loving it. I'm glad. And the third thing we need to know, in that last movement, verses 10 through 16, Micah lists 10 little villages by name. And most of them, we don't even know where they are. And they're not, like, significant to the biblical story. So if you don't know where Beth Ephrah is, don't sweat it. If you don't know where Zanaan is, it doesn't matter. What's important is that he makes a pun out of each one of these names. He is going to take their name and turn it into... how do I say this? He hijacks the meaning of the town's name, or he rhymes with the name, or he inverts its meaning. And those puns don't work really well in English. They're hard to bring into English. If he were going to do the same thing for Maypearl, it would be something like, wail in Maypearl because the pearl has been shattered. Okay, and then the pearl, meaning the precious thing, but then also pearl is like people call Maypearl the pearl, right? It's a nickname for the town. Or you could say, may peril come to Maypearl. Okay? Something like that. He's rhyming it, or he's hijacking the meaning of the name, or he's doing something with each of these names so that when people would then say the name of their own town, they're being reminded of this oracle, of the judgment that's coming to the big city nearby. These are all going to be little towns like Maypearl or Italy when they're all floating around Dallas. These are all towns around Jerusalem. Okay? How are we doing? We're doing okay? All right. It's too early for this, isn't it? Okay, so here's what I did. As I was getting ready to do Micah, I wanted to make sure I was familiar with it, so I translated it, and I actually made two different translations. I made one that was kind of sterile and wooden and a little harder to read, doesn't exactly roll off the tongue. And then I made one that was very loose, and lots of license. And it's the second one that I want to read for you, because I think it does a much better job of capturing the puns. So we're going to read all of chapter 1. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 in the Parker Bullard Message version. All right, here it is. The word of Yahweh, which Micah of Moresheth received during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. The word pertains to the capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. Listen up, all peoples. Pay attention, everything on earth. My master, Yahweh, will testify against you from his holy temple. Look out! Yahweh is coming down from his throne and trouncing on the pagan shrines. The mountains are melting like wax before the fire. The valleys are bursting open like a water jug smashed against a hill. This is due to the rebellion of Jacob's descendants and the sins of the nation of Israel. What is the quintessential rebellion of Jacob's descendants, you ask? Isn't it obvious? Samaria. What is Judah's pagan shrine? Isn't it obvious? Jerusalem. I will turn Samaria into a heap of rubble in a field, one where you plant a vineyard. I will dump her bricks into the valley below, and I will expose the city's foundations. All Samaria's idols will be crushed and laid waste. These are her wages, and they will be burnt to a crisp. She accumulated them with the wages of a sex worker, and they shall become the wages of a sex worker again. I will grieve and scream cry about this. I'll go around tattered and exposed. In my sorrow, I will howl like a jackal and screech in mourning like a young ostrich. I will grieve because Samaria's suffering is terminal, and now it has come to Judah. It has reached all the way to the gates of my people, all the way to Jerusalem. Do not gab it to Gath, y'all. The y'all is in the Hebrew. Don't cry a tear, but in the town called House of Dust, roll in the dust. Move along, residents of beautiful town, now naked and ashamed. The people of Zanan are not zooming out. That one's rough. The mourning on the reservation will have no one to ensure its preservation. The people of Maroth writhe, anxious for good news, because mayhem comes from Yahweh, even to the gates of Jerusalem. Hitch the chariot steeds with their leashes, O people of Lachish. The sin of the satellite cities of Jerusalem began with you, since Israel's violations were present in you. So give farewell gifts to the town called Gath-Gift. The neighborhoods in stable town will prove to be unstable to the kings of Israel. I will marshal an army against you, O people of Marshall. Israel's glory will retreat to the place of retreat. Shave the heads of your beloved children and make yourselves as bold as the eagle, since they are going away from you into exile. All right, what do we think? Did you catch the puns? Some of them are terrible. I know. I'm doing my best. All right, so Micah, he calls the world to attention because the Lord is about to act. And what is the Lord about to do? I mean, we're just going to walk through the poem. He calls them to attention in verse 2 because the Lord is about to do what? He's going to tear stuff up. It says he's going to tread on the high places. High places are shrines of idol worship. If you worship Baal or Dagon or Asherah or whoever, you build your shrine to them on top of a hill, up closer to where the gods live, up there somewhere. And so the tops of the mountains are associated with pagan worship. So I imagine, when I picture this, I imagine God like a giant who comes to Israel and just one foot at a time is smashing hill after hill and the shrines that are built on top of them. So the mountains and the valleys are destroyed. Now, why is God doing this? Why is God coming down to destroy? In verse 5. For the sins of the people. Now, it doesn't really say what the sins of the people are. He's going to get a lot clearer about that in chapters 2 and 3. But in chapter 1, he doesn't say why this is happening. He just gives this vague, it's for the transgressions of the people. This whole thing is an open threat, specifically against the northern capital. The city of Samaria is going to become a field. There's going to be, what's the opposite of development? Idol worship, which makes sense because they're outside Jerusalem. All worship outside Jerusalem in the Old Testament is by default idol worship. And so those images that they've built are going to be destroyed. The idols were built with the wages of a sex worker, and to that they'll return. Which I think perhaps means that they're going to be used, that the idols that were made in the north are going to be taken to Babylon, or excuse me, to Assyria, and they're going to be made subservient to Assyria's gods. They're going to become part of the worship of the Assyrian deities. All right, little interaction here. How is God portrayed in chapter 1? I heard two things at the same time. Angry and he's going to get even. He's strict. Okay. He's hoping to teach them that their behavior has consequences. Okay. Justice. Say. That's not a complete sentence. Say more about that. Okay. Okay. He's like a parent scolding a child. Is God active or passive in this chapter? Active, right? He doesn't like entrust the dirty work to somebody else. He doesn't hand discipline over to somebody else. Like, could you go and take care of that for me? Now, there are times when God invites other people. You know, he'll have Isaiah or even Micaiah, different than our Micah. But he'll invite humans to go and do his bidding. Or he has heavenly messengers that will go and do his bidding. But not in this chapter. In this chapter, he's not staying up in heaven on his throne. He's very active and involved. And he's not ignorant about what's happening in his world. He is attuned to what's happening in his world. Very attuned to it. And he's not permissive of wrongdoing. He is like the father who gets out of his chair. Okay, Alicia knows what I'm talking about. Yes, it's the sound of the belt being pulled out of the loop. Yeah, the image that I had is actually not of me and my kids, it's me and my dog. So my dog will, she'll be calm all day in the backyard. And then for whatever reason, every day, right around when the sun goes down, she decides there's something on the other side of the fence in the backfield behind our house that needs to be barked at incessantly. And she will just bark and bark and bark and bark and bark and bark. And it very quickly gets under my skin. And so I will open the back door and I'll step out onto our little porch and I'll whistle for her. And she'll turn and look at me. And then she'll bark and bark and bark. Well, and sometimes I'll try whistling two or three times, or I'll call her name. And then there are times where, like, usually she'll come after I've whistled once or twice. But there are times where she's so enamored with whatever it is that she's like a dog with a bone, or with a bird or something. But as soon as I take that first step off of the concrete into the grass, she knows I mean business. And then she comes running. She knows that we're going to be playing chase around the backyard and it's not going to end well for her. So she has learned when, I don't know if she calls me dad or not. I don't know what she calls me. I wonder if she has a name for me, just like I have a name for her. But she knows that when I step off the porch, I mean business. In chapter 1, God is stepping off the porch. He's not messing around anymore. He's over it. Okay, how's God portrayed? Is God warm and fuzzy in this chapter? What is he? Stern, terrifying. He's kind of frightening. This is a frightening image of God. This is how most people feel when they encounter God, by the way. Most people, when they have some sort of encounter with God, they don't just feel like warm and fuzzy. You think about Moses at the burning bush. Think about Isaiah when he has his vision in chapter 6 of I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and he's surrounded by these flaming snakes or whatever they are, and they're crying out, holy, 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 and I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. When people have an encounter with God, they feel terror. It's a very common response. And it makes sense here. He's a very intimidating figure. He's making mountains melt and valleys crack open and whole cities being reduced to rubble. In this chapter, is God more concerned about stability or justice? It's not a trick question. Justice. He's more concerned about justice than about stability. In verse 2, the third line says, let the Lord God be a witness against you. That's legal language. And when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see chapter 6 is like, it's a lawsuit. God is bringing about justice and equity, and that means disruption of how things are. Because how things are in Israel and Judah is there's inherently some sort of problem. And again, we haven't talked about what that problem is. We're going to get to that next week. But there's a problem that has to be dealt with, and God is more interested in fixing it than he is in making sure that everything is calm. And he has a penchant, speaking of justice, he has a penchant for poetic justice. The carved images in verse 7, my Bible says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. The word is actually, will be cut up. The cut images will be cut up. What happened to them to create them will also be their undoing. In verse 10, the people in the house of dust are going to roll in the dust. Citizens of beautiful are now naked. Inhabitants of Zanan coming out, they will not come out. The way that God is bringing about justice has this kind of, there's something poetic about it. I don't know how else to put it other than just it's poetic. And that's consistent, not just in Micah, but God's justice seems to always be poetic. And then verse 16, make yourself bold as the eagle because your children are going to be flying away. They're going to go away from you into exile. Now, how does Micah feel about what he sees? Does he feel good or not good? Weep and wail, right? Weep and wail. He does not feel great because it's not just Samaria anymore. He goes on to say that everybody else, all these villages should wail and roll in the dust and shave their heads because Jerusalem, and if Jerusalem fails, they all fail too. They're going to suffer the same fate that has already happened in Samaria. And Jerusalem almost suffered the same fate during Micah's lifetime, about 20 years later, because you had a change in leadership in the south, and Hezekiah decided, he's the new bodega owner, he decides he doesn't want to pay his protection money to the mob anymore. And so the mob comes in and tries to take him out. Jerusalem almost falls during the lifetime of Micah. It does fall after 140 years. In fact, it falls during the lifetime of Jeremiah. And there are people in Jeremiah's time who are saying, well, Jerusalem could never fall. And they actually get out a copy of Micah and they read Micah's prophecy. And they're like, oh, this is happening now. So. Okay, let's talk about Micah's goal. What words would you use to describe the tone or the emotion that chapter 1 creates for you? Or that you imagine it created for the first readers of it? Fear? Panic? Disbelief? Sorrow? Grief? Does he use the word grief? I will lament and wail. Heartbroken. Let me just boil it down to this. Is this poem soothing or alarming? It's alarming. This poem is meant to be jarring. It demands your attention. It's meant to wake you up. And if this poem is meant to wake you up, then what does Micah assume about his readers? That they're asleep. He assumes that they're asleep. They need to be woken up. They're asleep at the wheel. They're complacent. They're just blissfully ignorant. They're just going about business as usual. Is speech like this effective at waking people up or getting people to change? Say that again. Okay. So if they've been living like this for a long time, it's going to be harder for them to believe, just on the basis of Micah's words, that something big is about to go down. Okay, and then did I hear something over here? Words don't usually do it. How many people have ever been argued into believing? Speech often doesn't get it done, and by speech I would also include text. In verse 9, Micah says, her wound, Samaria's wound, is incurable. The destruction that's coming cannot be avoided or prevented. And if the wound is incurable, that suggests to me that Micah's preaching is not able to create a response from the people. Everything Micah says is it needs to be said, but it's not effective in bringing about change. And we know historically it was not effective at bringing about change. Now, think about the story of Jonah. If you were to go backwards, just one page in your Bible to the story of Jonah. Jonah is, a word of the Lord comes to him that he's supposed to go and preach. And skip over chapters 1 and 2, he eventually does go and preach to Nineveh, to Assyria. He goes and preaches to the Irish mob. And what do they do? What do the Ninevites do when Jonah preaches to them? They repent. How does Jonah feel about this? He's so mad. He preached a message of destruction and people relented and people repented and God relented. Punishment sometimes can be avoided, but apparently not always. In Micah's mind, the punishment is unavoidable. So what will Micah's words not be able to do? They're not going to be able to forestall. Here's the question I want us to kind of end with. If Micah's preaching is not going to prevent the disaster, why preach at all? Well, he seems to believe it won't. Okay. So maybe it's being recorded like in posterity so that you can read after the fact and know that he was a true prophet, or we'll learn about God from him. Yeah, even in Jeremiah's time, they're already reading Micah. Yeah. I don't have a really solid answer to this question myself. If If Micah's preaching is not going to create change in the people that he's trying to turn, then is he really, if he knows that, if he believes that it's not going to get them to repent, then what is he trying to do? He's just being obedient. Like, I've received this message, and it's like a fire in my bones, Jeremiah says. I just have to speak it. Can't control what your kids are going to do. Can't control. So maybe once the punishment comes, it won't be too late for his preaching to have had some sort of effect on them after the fact. Maybe he needs to preach bad news so that the good news will feel good. I think one reason, and again, I don't have a full answer to this, I think one reason that Micah continues to preach is so that the people that he speaks to will be without excuse. So that they will not be able to say to God, "You never warned us about the consequences of our actions." No, I did. I did warn you. It's like Jesus' parable of the tenants, the bad tenants. The owner of the field sends messenger after messenger to collect the harvest, and they never can get that harvest of justice and righteousness. And so eventually he sends his son. He's sending messengers so that they'll be without excuse. So that Micah can lay his head on the pillow at night. So all this leads to the question, why? What exactly did they do to deserve this? And that's what Micah goes to next in chapters 2 and 3. That's what we're going to talk about next time. A couple of ideas for homework, for further activity. Maybe write down a few words that describe God in chapter 1. And then just spend some time thinking, how is that different from the way that you typically think about God? In other words, how is this chapter giving more depth to the way that you understand God? And then maybe identify one thing that's going on locally or in the world. I almost said turn on the news, but I don't know that I can ever recommend turning on the news. Something that makes you sad, not something that makes you angry. Micah's response is not anger, it's grief. And just spend time mourning that thing. Not trying to fix it. Just spend some time mourning it. That, I think, is an appropriate participation in this chapter, living this chapter out. Okay, that is it. Next week, we'll do chapters 2 and 3, kind of, mostly 2 and 3.